have to be careful when we talk about fear within the Christian life. It's, if anything, the fear is the fear of offending God, the fear of displeasing Him, the fear of grieving Him. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." So I want to be fearful that I don't grieve Him. I think it's also true that I need to, in sort of a back of the mind way, be fearful of the discipline of God for disobedience. Because we find in 1 Corinthians 11 that when the Corinthian Christians were playing fast and loose with the Lord's Supper, that they were disciplined. And Paul said, that's why some of you are sick and many have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for some have died. That's pretty severe discipline. And God can spank us. God can take us to the woodshed. And but I would have to say for myself that every time that I sense that God has taken me to the woodshed, I have sensed His love. So there's a very real place in the Christian life for what the Bible calls the fear of God. And that means to be in awe of God, of who He is, of His holiness and His righteousness and His justice. But at the same time, the fear of God also comprehends His love, His mercy and grace, His compassion, His long-suffering. I would say another thing that threatens a Christian standing faithful is worldliness. And there are many definitions that we could give of worldliness, but one of my favorite definitions is just going along with a nice middle class, or whatever class a person happens to be in, nice middle class culture that we live in. All of my neighbors here on my block are nice, respectable, decent, gracious, friendly people. But they're not walking with God. And so if I'm not careful, I can just lapse into their kind of a lifestyle because it's not flagrantly sinful. But it's not glorifying to God. But the people on my street, I would say they live as if God doesn't exist. It's not that they're against God. They just ignore God. They do not live in dependence upon God. They do not live with a sense of their accountability to God. They do not live under the view that God is sovereign over everything in their lives, that every breath they breathe is a gift from God. God just isn't in their thoughts at all. That's what I call ungodliness, and that's where the ungodliness produces the worldliness. And so, if I'm going to be faithful to the end, I've got to live a godly life. Now, godliness, in my understanding, is just the opposite of what I described. Ungodliness is living as if God doesn't exist. Godliness is seeing all of life through the lens of I'm accountable to God, I'm dependent upon God, I'm to do everything to the glory of God.
Let me ask you, what does your life say about Jesus the Christ? Are you going with the flow, or are you standing tall as a beacon of love and light? I want to welcome you this morning to week number 6 of our series entitled Beware the Silver-Tongued Devils as we walk through the book of 2 Peter. I ask you, as Mr. Jerry Bridges did, do you think about what it is to be caught up into the flow of everyday life? Are we salting the world, or are we being salted? We've been walking through 2 Peter slowly but steadily. And I just want to walk you up to where we are and then take a little bit of time this morning. I know that we spend extra time in praise and worship, and I thank God for those times. And so this morning I want to walk with you through a series that I believe gets at the very heart of the difference between heaven and hell, between the truth and the lies of life. What Peter tells us are the false teachers versus the real remnant, those who are redeemed by Christ. Let me just remind you where we've been. In week number 1, we looked at the man of Simon Peter, and we saw somebody with a healthy self-awareness who recognized that he was not perfect, but he was on his way. Week number 2, we looked at the ministry of Peter. Then we looked at verse 1, then verse 2, and last week we looked at verses 3 and 4. And I want to just walk us through the text. This morning we're going to look at verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1, continuing along verse by verse so that we get exactly what God wanted us to get in His context, not spun with some religiosity, not spun to get to some outcome that we've already determined we want to get to, but to let God walk us through His Word. So let's take a walk through verses 1 through 4, remembering where we've been, and I'll kind of do it quickly, rehashing a little bit and paraphrasing here and there, and then let's walk through verses 5 through 11, and we'll come back and then we'll unpack it. God's word says this: Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. We saw Simon Peter. Sometimes he's good, sometimes he's bad. He's a waffler. He's a real life person who acknowledges that he's not perfect. He says, but I am a slave, a doulos for Christ. I am a sent one for Jesus, the anointed Messiah, the Christ. Verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. We saw that grace meant God's unmerited favor, God's overflowing blessing, and peace was to have harmonious relationships in every direction, vertically with Him, horizontally with others, internally on our own, and in every circumstance. Peter opens up and he says, may you be overwhelmed with God's grace and peace. May you live with blessings overflowing. Defined in God's language, not ours. That's not a surface prosperity. It's not easy street. It's may you know what it is to walk with the King. May you know what it is to have peace in every circumstance. We acknowledge that most people will wave their hand or nod their head at those things. But truth be known, most people never know what it is to live with God's grace and God's peace. And if they could taste it for only a minute, oh, they would trade everything they had if given the option. The sad irony, and this is what we're going to get into today, is they don't think that they can have that. Either the cost is too high, or they've lived too low in the pit, or there's some other lie that's told them they can have their cake and eat it too, and consequently, they continue frustrated without it. The sad irony is that it's a free gift from God, extended to each and every living soul. Jesus said that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is a gift that's available. So to those that would say, yeah, I wish I could have that grace and peace. No, you don't. Because if you did, you would. There is nothing in between any of us and God's eternal life. His gift of unmerited favor, His promise of harmonious relationships in every direction. I want you to know that if you don't have that today, you don't have to go home the same. It's a gift promised upon the Word of God, bought at Calvary, guaranteed with nail-pierced hands to be extended to each and every one of us. 2 Peter opens with this strong admonition to those of us that claim to know Christ, to live in these promises. We saw last week, looking at verses 3 and 4, His divine power, His, Christ's divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Those of us who are true children of God. This does not apply to the religious. This does not apply to those who can whip out a resume that shows how long they've been in church. It has nothing to do with the surface. It has everything to do with the spiritual truth of those to whom Christ has given His grace. We go on and he says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our true knowledge of Him. And we saw that this word true knowledge is so much more than what we think of in the head. We're told that we are to love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is what is meant by the true knowledge extended here. It is an experiential, all in, all of who I am, loving, passionate, lived out relationship with Jesus the Christ. With that true knowledge, we can turn the world upside down. We can change the platform of eternity if we would walk in the promises that we have. He said, those of you that have a true knowledge of Him, those who were called by His glory and goodness, says, through these, He has given us a very great, a magnificent and precious package of promises. So that the purpose of these promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption, the decaying carcass of this culture and this world that is fed by evil desires. That's where we ended last week. Seeing that we have been given everything we need for life and for godliness through these magnificent and precious promises that God gave us. Well, now we pick up this morning at verse 5, and I'm going to read through verse 11. For this very reason, for the reason that you were given these magnificent promises, the reason that you were given this opportunity to walk in the divine nature, for this very reason, you're to make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge, in your true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, Pastor Jeff, that's a lot. Normally we go a little slower and we unpack as we go. I wanted to lay this out so that you could see it in its full picture. Because it's very tempting sometimes to look at a puzzle as pieces individually. And if you don't see how they all come together, you're going to miss the point. So let's take a walk now through this verse 5 and all the way through to verse 11. I want to tell you up front that this morning what we're going to see and what I'm so excited about is a very succinct answer to two very important questions. Who and how? Who are the real children of God? And how do you know? And how do you live as a true child of God? I wish I had a nickel for every time somebody had said to me, I just wish I knew how to do this. I wish I knew what I'm supposed to be like now that I'm changed. Hey, Pastor Jeff, what's it going to be like living this out now? 2 Peter verse 5 through 11 of chapter 1 paints that for us. Let's walk through this because so often we get caught up in religion. We get caught up in the current of our culture. Let's just slow down and let's walk with God. Let's see what He says. First, for this very reason, He says, since you have received this promise, I want you to know that there's a reason why I have called you. I want you to know that there's a reason why it's important how you live. It's important that you recognize the landscape that you're in. For this very reason, I have given you everything you need in these magnificent and precious promises of God. I've given you the ability to walk in the divine nature here on earth. For this very reason, I want you to make every effort. I want you to do your very best. I want you to apply maximum effort to live for Christ. He's telling us there needs to be a zeal and a sense of urgency to live for God. God saved you, if you are truly a child of God, that you may serve and worship Him by loving and serving others. He says, for this very reason, I want you with all the zeal you have in you to live for Christ. It's not enough to show that you have your card-carrying stamped membership. We're not to be the frozen chosen. Oh, I'm in. I'm good to go. I'm going to be back here in the freezer till we get to heaven. I'm just sitting on ice waiting to get home. If you're comfortable in that place, you are probably not heading where you think you're heading. Make every effort to be as diligent as possible, the word says, to live for Christ. Why? Because you've been given everything you need. If you truly have been equipped, if you truly are living in the divine nature, then you are to do all that you can every day to live for Christ. That's not a motivational pastor speaking. That's the word of God. That's 2 Peter. And remember, the whole preface of the book is to separate out the wheat from the chaff, the goats from the sheep, the true from the false. This is important when it comes down to heaven and hell issues. I want you to know that grace alone, by faith alone, saves. But the grace that saves is never alone. If you're one that would find yourself leaning on grace as God's gift, as some kind of a get out of jail free card, I want you to know that you are not walking in biblical truth. In the early church, there was a group that did such a thing. They were called the libertines. Those that would take the liberty of grace and abuse it to the point of not having an affected lifestyle. Peter is speaking specifically to those people. He is specifically calling out in 2 Peter those that would say that your behavior and your belief system do not have to match. That would say that your Christ and your conduct do not necessarily have to go together. Those that would take grace and wipe their feet on it at the doorway of sin. He tells us that we are to add to our faith, that we're to live with a sense of urgency and to add to our faith. And you say, Pastor Jeff, I thought you said that grace alone by faith alone saves. That's correct. But all you need to do is read the book of James to understand that while that may be a factual truth, that there are tensions in the Christian life that say you must work out your faith. As we saw in the video, that we are to live out this faith. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This too is God's word. And what he's saying to us is, look, you've got to add to your faith. I've given you the faith. Now you give me the effort. Now you live this out. Don't you dare take this gift of grace and then go put it up on a shelf someplace and say, well, I'll see you at the gates of eternity. Those that do, we see throughout Scripture as being warned. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 is the most powerful. Many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and prophesy in your name? Did we not do and show all these examples of what looked to be validity? He says, I never knew you. Get away. We're told that we will be known by our fruit. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I tell you to do? All throughout Scripture, we see that you cannot whip out your grace card to hide behind when you choose sin. This is the message here. We're being told that if you truly are one who has received a faith the same as Peter's and the others that are genuinely saved, then you will live out diligently, zealously, with maximum impact, your Christ-likeness and your devotion to him. Now he gives us a list of virtues or attributes that he says, and this is the how. Many of you would say, well, how am I supposed to live now? I want to stress that this is a get to, not a have to issue. If you read this list and you say, well, I have to do that, I want you to know you probably have not been touched by the Holy Spirit. Because those who have received the Holy Spirit and have a saving relationship with Christ don't hear, I have to. They say, thank God I get to walk with the King. Now that doesn't get me invited to parties. And that is not popular, but that's the truth of God's word. And if somebody is going to condone you where you are and tell you how, oh, well, you don't have to worry about how you live. You've got grace. That's a wolf. That's a wolf who is deceiving you. Somebody that's going to tell you, you know what? You're fine. You don't have to consider yourself a sinner. You don't have to make radical change. Look, you just keep walking where you're walking, sprinkle a little God here, and every once in a while, just pull out your grace card. You'll be amazed at where you can get into with that grace card. That's who Peter is warning us against. And I tell you that because these people don't always come to you looking like wolves. A lot of them are on TV. They don't look like wolves. They don't sound like wolves. Some of them are in our family. Some of them are close friends. Anybody who is going to tell you anything that draws you away from Christ is hurting you. That's not love. Let's take a look at what we're told in Scripture will identify the real deal all-in walk, characteristics and character of those of us who know Christ as Lord and as Savior. He tells us first that there is to be goodness in the NIV. That's a very weak translation. The NASB and some of the other translations will say you're to have and add moral excellence to your faith. You say, what's that, Pastor Jeff? Oh, it's a powerful word. This word speaks to divine heroism. This is the average everyday hero. Spiritually speaking, the one that will walk and take the bullet for somebody they don't know. The closest thing that I could think of to this would be the firefighters and the police officers who on 9/11 were running into the buildings as everybody else was running out. Divinely speaking, spiritually speaking, what we're talking about here are the average everyday heroes of the faith. The ones that don't get all the attention, not the ones with the fancy titles, not the ones with the big crowds, certainly not the ones with the Rolexes and the Mercedes. I'm talking about the average everyday trench person who loves the Lord and lives poured out for others. Somebody says, Pastor Jeff, I don't see any heroism in that. You would if you were that person on the way to hell. It's the person that lives intentionally, sacrificing anything and everything that others might come closer to Christ. The person who looks at the situation and says, well, if I do this, it's going to hurt a lot, and I'm not even sure if that's going to make a difference in their life. They don't think like that. They say, whatever it takes, if I can pour out and that person gets the opportunity to get a little closer to Christ, I'm in. I don't even think about it. I'm in. Those whose spiritual instincts say no matter what, no matter who. I could see doing that for that person, but there's no way I would sacrifice for so-and-so. That's not the mind of Christ. What we're talking about here are those who have the moral excellence to stand in the face, that jump in front of the bullet, even though it's somebody they don't know. Spiritually speaking, I pray that we have opportunities as we find and make more friends and get to know more people who need Jesus, that we'll be the ones that step in front of those arrows, those fiery darts that the enemy will send. He tells us that we're to have knowledge. Now, I want to call out this issue because 2 weeks ago I showed you where it said knowledge. The Bible talks about true knowledge, that experiential, all-in, passionate, with heart, soul, mind, and strength knowledge. That's not the case here. This is a knowledge that says I am pursuing an understanding, a passionate study and meditation upon God's truth. That I want to have the mind of Christ. That my heart's desire is to know Him more and more. And my priorities. Let me see your calendar. Let me see your checkbook. Let me see your friends. And I'll be able to tell if you are committed to personally prioritizing a passionate walk with Christ. That's the knowledge that we're seeing here. How about self-control? This is a tough one. It literally, in the Greek, means holding oneself in. This word spoke to those that were athletes. It speaks to those who will intentionally put down things that they have a right to because of their regimen and their training. They say, well, I know that I could do that. I could eat this. I could drink that. I could go there. I could do this. But you know what? It won't strengthen my walk. I'm so committed, like an Olympic athlete. They can do a number of things that they choose not to do. Self-restraint. They put down foods. They put down alcohol. They put down intimate relationships. Because even the slightest distraction from their goal, even the slightest dilution of what they have committed to, they will not accept. We look at Olympic athletes and we think, wow, that's great. Then we look at the typical Christian who says, hey, listen, back down. You're a little over the top, aren't you? I could understand that if you were going for a little kind of metal medallion. I could see if you wanted to be recognized on the world stage as one of the best. But just your walk with Jesus? Come on. Get real, will you? Why don't you blend in? It's not like you're an Olympic athlete. You're right. I'm just a grace-saved sinner. Why am I thinking so much? This is the current of our culture. We would sacrifice just about anything to be the best at something that doesn't really matter. And yet we call names those people who live a serious walk with Christ. Oh, what a tragedy. How about perseverance? This ability to remain strong no matter what. Here again, if we unpack the word in the original language, it's beautiful. It's very powerful. This is the person who chooses the difficult circumstance and stands, who says, no matter what, I'm going to walk the promise of Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. When you say, yeah, but you don't understand, this is the third wave that's come over. It could be the 30th wave. It could be 300 waves. The perseverance of God says, I'm going to stand no matter what. And I want you to know something. This is not just somebody who's going to have a sternness and a stability to tolerate and endure. In the biblical word of perseverance, there's always a promise forward looking. Jesus used this word when he said that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He had a perseverance that said, I am so excited about what is coming, I can take anything now. Those of us that will walk with a biblical perseverance can walk through anything, no matter what, in the power and the promise of our relationship with Christ. Godliness, as you saw with Mr. Bridges, it's true worship. It's when Jesus is the center of your life and not the caboose of your life. Simply asked, are you genuinely, truly worshiping the Lord? And is it in a compartment or is it in the center of our lives? How about those with brotherly kindness? Those that will say, I have such a love for God that I can't help but spill over, selflessly loving and pouring my life out to somebody else. Lastly, he says, love. The agape love, the volitional choice, the love of the will that says, I will love even the unlovely no matter what. These things, they're absolutely critical. You say, why, Pastor Jeff? Why do you make such a big deal of it? I make such a big deal of it, and God makes such a big deal of it because there's a very real battlefield going on, that we are walking through battlefields each and every day. I want to show you what it looks like. Because I have to tell you, some of us need to hear this message and this truth because we have a promise that we're not holding on to and we're not actualizing. Others of us need to hear this because we think we have something that we don't really have and we need to see the truth. Others of us are living somewhere in the middle. Sin is everywhere. We're told that Satan is crouching at the door. That like a roaring lion, he's looking to devour souls. Let me show you what that looks like in the real world.
I'm not always easy to see, but that doesn't mean I'm not always around. I'm around every corner. I'm at your home. I'll be at your work. I'm even at your church. But you don't have to look for me because I'll find you. I am sin.
The younger you are, the quicker I pounce. And the older you get, the more tricks I've got. The more naive you stay, the easier I ensnare. And the wiser you are, the more sly I become. The stronger you get, the more I attack. I am sin.
I sound good, I smell good, and I look good. Just when you think you've had enough of me, I draw you back in. Think you can break free from me? Don't be so sure. I am finished.
Some might say I'm only interested in the big things, but that's not the case at all. I love the little white lie. I encourage the second glance at that girl. I hope you take that extra drink. One little compromise. Sometimes that's all I need. I am Sims.
I celebrate diversity. Man, woman, black, white, young, old, rich, poor, I don't care. I seek all equally. I devour all wholly. It doesn't matter who you are. I am going to kill you. I am Sam.
Can't tell nobody about me. Besides, we got a good thing going. You trapped, nowhere to go, and no one to turn to. You actually think people could forgive you? Don't worry, your secret's safe with me. I am Sims.
This is everywhere. Permeates who we are, where we live. I don't care who you are. I don't care your circle of friends. This battle is everywhere, and we live in it day in and day out. Question is, how are we going to live through it, and whether or not we are true, genuine, biblical Christians? Let me tell you, if you are, and I know some who I believe are genuine biblical Christians, who are still living defeated because the devil is convincing them that they do not have this promise. One of the reasons why Peter wrote this is to assure those of us that have these promises to live in them, to stand on who you are in Christ. Last week we ended the service with my 25 favorite promises of God. Peter is driving this point home and says, if you are a biblical Christian, then you stand on these promises. You see, Peter was writing to believers. He made that clear in his letter. I don't have the privilege of only preaching to believers. So for me, this is a great challenge, because for some of you, I need to present this in such a way that says, stand up, be strong. This is your promise. And don't let the devil take it from you. And others, I have to stand up and say, you're holding on to a false conviction. You're holding on to religion. And you think that your grace card will get you out of any kind of living for Christ. And I need to wake you up to the fact that that's simply not true. And that you are somewhere between being deceived and being a wolf. This too is God's truth. What he gives us in verses 8 and 9 is basically this choice. He says to us, listen, you can live pursuing these virtues and in this character. Make the character in the heart of God yours. And then you will live in assurance. You will live a bold and fruitful spiritual life. I will use you mightily. He says, on the other hand, you can choose not to, be it because you're a false convert or because you're in the midst of a stumble as a Christian and you're just going to walk through sitting on your hands. And he's making it very clear that if that's the case, listen to the words that he associates. In that scenario, you are blind, short-sighted, useless, and fruitless. The word for fruitless is barren. Words that are typically associated with false converts. So what we're being told by God is, listen, how you choose to live, whether or not you're going to walk in this Christ-likeness, it's going to have everything to do with whether or not you can live with the peace and the joy and the assurance of a child of God. Or are you going to live a defeated life? Now, I want to point something out here that's a little tricky, and you'll have to follow me for a minute. He is not saying to those who live thinking that they can always just point at grace to get out of jail. That's not the person that we're trying to assure. It's the person who is saved who doesn't realize it, who thinks they're too bad to be saved. That's where the assurance is coming from. Those that are like the libertines that are walking around just always flashing their grace card, that's not who we're talking to here. Those would be the ones that we're being warned to watch out for. Don't miss that. Because I can tell you what happens. Oftentimes it's the wolf that will come to a passage like this and say, yeah, see, I'm good. That's exactly what it's saying. Say, no, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is if you don't think you're good enough, but you have surrendered your life to Christ, if your problem is that you're living defeated because you don't think you're good enough, this is God's promise saying, stand up. You are a child of God. Those that are walking around puffed up, he would say, you need to be deflated. Because you're full of self. That is not the Savior's promise. We see as he begins to close in verse 10 and 11, there are promises that are associated here. For those that will walk as Christ, that will pursue the heart of the Lord, that will seek out these virtues and whose character he will pursue, there's a promise that says that you will come into the gates of heaven. The doors will be wide open, that you will be richly welcomed. Now this comes in direct contrast to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. And I would encourage you to write that verse down, that passage, and go there. Because here again, we see the promises of God that most people don't want to know. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 through 15 basically says this, that how you live your life matters. And that upon the truth of God, what you build with your life will be evaluated. And if what you build with your life, if the conduct that is attached to your Christ, if the belief and the behavior don't match up, there's going to be a problem. Because you see, everything that we do speaks and builds into eternity. And what we see in this passage is that God will evaluate. He says he will apply fire to that which we have built. And if everything that you've done in your life has been built with hay and wood and stubble, when the divine fire is applied to it, it will burn up and there will be nothing left. And what he's saying is you're going to be one who, yes, you technically were a Christian. You gave your heart to the Lord. Maybe it was very late in life. But there was nothing to say. You had no legacy that lasted. Consequently, and this is God's word, yes, you will come into heaven, but you will come in as one escaping from the flames. That's not what we're seeing here. The promise of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 is that if you will live the how that we described, pursuing Christ likeness in all of these character virtues, then you will come in with the doors wide open with a tremendous celebration upon your arrival into the kingdom. Conversely, live for self. Conversely, live thinking that your conduct and your behavior does not matter. And if you truly are a child of God, and I tell you, I would hate to be the one that's walking that razor's edge, who doesn't look at all like a Christian, whose life is mirroring those that have walked away from the Lord, but technically you have a faith to hold on to. I can't imagine risking my eternity on that. And I can point to you to all kinds of scripture that say if you're comfortable there, you're probably not safe. But the other promise is that if you do live a life for Christ, if you do live passionately pursuing these character traits, there's going to be a heck of a party. I want to close this morning by introducing you to two people. You may or may not know of both of them, Enoch and Eliot. And I want to tell you right up front that upon the promises of God, in this passage in particular, you have a guaranteed opportunity to live your life as both an Enoch and an Eliot. Let me first tell you about Enoch because I love him. He's one of the champions of the Bible. To me, this is one of our real deal heroes of the faith. He's only mentioned a few times. In Genesis chapter 5, we're told that he walked with God. In Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of fame of faith, as some of us know it, we're told that he pleased God. And in Jude, verse 14, we're told that he prophesied against the false teachers. That's all we know of him. Unlike the Daniels and the Josephs and the Davids, who we see in Scripture as having some tremendous giftedness, some incredible aspects of their life where we all look and say, wow. Enoch, he gets nobody's attention. Average, everyday guy. In bridge language, brown shoes and flip-flops. All we know about him is that he walked with God. Pretty powerful. He pleased God. The heart of what it is to be a true child of God. And if there's anything that we know about his walk, it's that he was a truth teller. Even when people didn't like him. I know this. Each and every one of us here have the opportunity to walk with God. Each and every one of us here have the opportunity to please God. And each and every one of us here have been called to be truth tellers, no matter what. Enoch is one of two in the Bible that did not know death. God chose to take him up. So special was this average, everyday guy that he's one of only two that would be treated so specially. Why? Because he walked with God. Because he pleased God. And because he was a truth teller in love. Who amongst us today could not embrace that? I offer you an invitation to be an Enoch. Walk with God. Please God. Tell the truth no matter what. Enoch is listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith. This average everyday guy, just like you and me, in the Hall of Fame of Faith in the Bible. And all we know about him is that he was extremely regular, normal, walked with God, pleased God. I want to invite you to an extraordinary life within the confines of average, everyday, regular brown shoes and flip-flops. This is what it means to be a child of God. He's not looking for trophies and all-stars. It's not about all the big splash. It's about walking with him in moral excellence. Be a hero. Be a real hero spiritually. Pursue the heart of God. Live selflessly. Be willing to lay down your rights in the pursuit of righteousness. Whatever it takes. Live a godly life. Truly worship. From the core and the center of who you are and not a compartment outside. Live selflessly for others in the name of Christ. Be the church. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you will walk with God. And you will please God. And you will be forced to be a truth teller. And the doors to the kingdom of God will be opened wide to you with a celebration upon arrival. No smoking pants. Just getting in. I want to close with a video. I want to show you somebody named Elliot. You can't get any less in terms of personal power, personal impact. No giant ministry, no bells and whistles, no religious resume, can't quote chapter and verse. This little nobody named Elliot has impacted, as best I can tell, at least 3 million people per YouTube. And continues to draw people to Christ. Even now. You can't get any less than Elliot. And it grieves my heart that 99.9% of the world will never do nearly as much as Eliot has done. Here is a life of nothing in terms of the world's evaluation. And yet a life that has inspired millions. I invite you to Eliot.
Dear Eliot, right now you are 2 months from being born. We just found out that you have trisomy 18, also called Edwards syndrome. Doctors tell us that you won't likely make it to birth. Your mom and I are praying against that. We're praying for healing. We are praying for nothing less than a miracle. You're our first child, and the day of your birth couldn't come sooner. Dear Eliot, you were born today weighing in at 6 pounds. You are already a miracle to us. Your mom is doing well, and it looks like we'll be hanging out here at the hospital a little longer. Dear Eliot, today you turned 11 days old. We are so proud of you. Today we celebrated your 11th birthday. In fact, we do that every day at 4:59, the time you were born. Dear Eliot, we've been home for a week now, so that's why you don't see your nurses anymore. It's great to have you home. Today I think we'll pack up everything and take our first venture out for coffee. Dear Eliot, I don't know if you've noticed, but you're connected to some tubes. The doctors say we have to keep these in so you can get oxygen to breathe. You are also fed through a feeding tube. We feed you every 3 hours and it takes an hour and a half to do it. We've loved learning how to best take care of you. We love it. Lots of people email, call, and send cards on your behalf. You're well loved. It's 11 at night right now and my feeding shift has just begun. Mom is asleep and the best part of my day has begun. My shift ends around 4:45 a.m. when your mom takes over. She cherishes her mornings with her boy. Today you turn 1 month old. I didn't know if I'd ever get to say that. To top off the day, 20 friends showed up at the door for a true surprise birthday party for you. They sang, brought balloons, and a birthday cake. It was beautiful chaos. At 2 a.m. this morning, your feeding tube came out. We had been warned this may happen eventually. We quickly realized we did not have a stethoscope, which was necessary to replace the tube. Since our neighbor was a nurse, I went ahead and knocked on their door at 2:30 a.m. They found their stethoscope, and your mom went to it. After much wrestling, praying, and your tears, the tube was down, and you were able to feed. Just so you know, your mom is my hero. Dear Eliot, you now weigh 7 pounds 3 ounces. You're growing, and your food has been bumped up because of your good appetite. You continue to find new ways to steal our hearts. Dear Eliot, today marks 2 months of your life. Your mom and I are so thankful we know you. We know your face, your noises. We know that bath time and massage are your favorite daily activity. You finally learned how to suck your thumb by yourself. Because of trisomy 18, you were born with clenched fists, and being able to do this is actually quite difficult. Way to go, son. Dear Eliot, we celebrate your birthday every day with a picture. Lately, we've tried to get a bit more creative. Dear Eliot, I realize you can get frustrated with your tubes and your frequent congestion. Please know that your mom and I are doing everything we can to make you comfortable. Dear Eliot, well, you tipped the scales today at 8 pounds, 14 ounces. Quite an accomplishment. You also have managed to grow a pretty decent mullet. Dear Eliot, we all got to go to a reunion at the hospital. I've never seen your mom more happy. The joy she felt getting to show off her son can't be described with words. In fact, she compared it to the way a mother would feel when her son becomes president, or wins a Heisman, or develops a cure for cancer. The logic of medicine says you shouldn't be alive, but you are. You are such a fighter. Dear Eliot, you have now passed the 3 month mark. You also got your first cordless pictures taken today. No feeding tube, oxygen, or stickers. This was no small accomplishment, but we got it done. Have I told you lately that we are so proud of you? Dear Eliot, today you went to be with Jesus. an underdeveloped lung, a heart with a hole in it, and DNA that placed faulty information into each and every cell of your body could not stop God from revealing himself through a child who never uttered a word. Not a pulpit, not a slick presentation, not a best-selling book, but a six-pound boy with trisomy 18. God found great pleasure to take a lowly thing in the eyes of the world and show truth. At your funeral, we released 99 balloons, each balloon representing a day of your life. How beautiful it was to watch, how quickly they were gone. And so today, we celebrate. Elliot, you are well, and although we miss you more than we can express, we're only separated from you by our time left on Earth. See you soon, son, Mom and Dad.
I invite you, under the inspiration of God's word, to be Enoch. I invite you to be Elliot. He was born with an underdeveloped lung, a hole in his heart, and bad DNA. Underdeveloped internally, hole in the heart, bad DNA. I am Elliot. You are Elliot. We're all Elliot. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The question is going to be, what will the balloon that is your life be filled with? Self and sin that will just fall to the ground? Or will we live normal, average, everyday lives in the pursuit of divine heroism? Will we be God's firefighters who, as Jude says, will live in snatching others out of the fire? Will we live in pursuit of the heart and the mind of Christ? Will we live selflessly, putting aside our rights to be righteous? Will we persevere no matter what? Will we bring a brotherly kindness? Will we love as Christ loves? Will we live that boring, normal life of Christ-likeness and come home like Enoch? Come home like Elliot, leaving a legacy of love and light that will force the darkness back. I pray, seeing the promises of God, that we will continue to work out our faith with fear and with trembling in the truth of these promises. I pray that we will be a church of Enochs. Please, please, please come to know the King well enough that you can put off the wolves and the snakes, whether they come dressed like Vikings or pastors. Let us live as Enoch, walking with God, pleasing God, and telling the truth no matter what. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for the powerful demonstrations that you give us, both in your word and here in our lives, that we can read about and come to know an Enoch who is so special that you would save him from death and draw him directly into heaven. And yet he would be so normal that we couldn't find anything about him that we couldn't emulate. Thank you for showing us that it's not about religion or resumes. It's not about whether or not we look the part. It's whether or not we love the Christ. Jesus, we love you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. In that true knowledge, we seek you and you alone. Thank you for the promise of this blessed assurance that if we are yours, there is nothing that can take us away. And I thank you, Lord, that we can live in these virtues, perpetually pursuing oneness with you. And where and when the snakes and the wolves come, Lord, I pray that you will whisk them away or convert them. But I pray as your under shepherd that you will not let them hurt this people. Father, protect these sheep, I pray, in truth and in love, and ultimately in Jesus' name. Amen.